We are in Luke chapter 4, so if you want to turn there, continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. We want to begin reading in verse 14. Luke 4, verse 14. It says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your country.' And then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Father, as we look at your word this morning, we do ask that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray today that we would see very clearly the effects that sin can have upon a life, but also, Lord, what you did in order to remedy those effects. And God, I pray that you would allow us to see today, as a church and as individuals, the role that we play in being lights and ministering to a dark world. So Lord, bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are going to be one who is a true student of the Bible, one of the things that you are going to have to be into is Bible prophecy, because 1/3 of the Bible is made up of Bible prophecy. And throughout all of the Old Testament, there are more than 300 prophecies or predictions concerning the Messiah that were fulfilled in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, today we're looking at a passage that was the fulfillment of several of those prophecies. The scene here is we see Jesus in the synagogue in the city of Nazareth, which was his hometown. And it was the Sabbath day, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. And we find him there in the synagogue. They handed him the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. Now, the Bible that they read in those days was written on scrolls, and they had the Old Testament. And what's really amazing about this is that each day they had a particular passage that they would read out of one of the scrolls. In fact, in the synagogue worship to this present day, every day of the year, they have a particular passage that they read on that given day. Now, what's amazing here is Jesus comes in on this day, and this is the day that he would read, the day that they would hand the scroll to him to be able to read. And it just happened to be by coincidence, right? The day that they were reading this passage out of the book of Isaiah, which speaks so clearly of his ministry, the ministry and the mission of the Messiah when he came to earth the first time. So Jesus read this passage, and handing it back to the attendant, he went and he sat down. And then he said to them, "Today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now this was a messianic passage. It was a passage that spoke of the ministry of the Messiah, and the people knew this. They realized this. They realized that Jesus was describing the ministry of the Messiah. And then he said, "Today it's been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I mentioned to you earlier here a few minutes ago that there were over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, concerning his work and his ministry and what it would be. And those prophecies were fulfilled through his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. He fulfilled every single one of those prophecies to the T. Now, what would be the chances of one person doing that, fulfilling all 300 of those prophecies? Well, many of you who have known the Lord for a while or have been around for a while, you're familiar with the book Science Speaks by Peter Stonier. And in this book, Peter Stonier estimates that the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of those Old Testament prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, those are radical and really incredible odds. That's a lot of zeros there, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It's very incredible. How incredible is it? Well, Stonier illustrates it in this way. He says, suppose we take 1 in 10 to the 17th power in silver dollars, and we take those silver dollars, all of those silver dollars, and we spread them out over the state of Texas. Now, in doing that, in spreading them out over the state of Texas, we would be able to cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, if we were to mark one of those silver dollars green, let's say, and then bring some guys in with some bulldozers to move those silver dollars all around so they get all mixed up. And then we take a guy and blindfold him and tell him he can just wander aimlessly throughout the state walking on, you know, these 2 feet of silver dollars. And then at some place in his journey, reach down and pick up a silver dollar. The chances of him reaching down and picking up that marked silver dollar is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's how incredible it would be for Jesus to fulfill just 8 of those Old Testament prophecies, but he didn't fulfill just 8, he fulfilled over 300 of them. That's awesome. And I think that should authenticate for us, really, that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, that he was God in the flesh. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to consider the contents of this prophecy that Jesus read out of Isaiah chapter 61 that we see here in verses 18 and 19 of this section of Luke's gospel. And I want us to note, as we focus in on verses 18 and 19, 4 things. So if you're taking notes, you can jot these down. First of all, that this description of Christ's ministry also gives us a good description of the effects that sin has on people's lives. Secondly, we want to look at what Christ offers to those who are living under the effects of sin. Thirdly, what this prophecy says about Christ's future work. There's an unfulfilled part of this prophecy. And fourthly, how it relates to our ministry. Now, the ministry that we have, both as individuals and also as a church. So first of all, we want to look at the effects that sin has on people's lives. And I want you to see 5 things that we see here concerning what Christ revealed about his ministry. The first thing that this tells us is that Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. So the first thing that we want to see is that sin makes people poor. The poor being referred to here is being poor spiritually. That those who do not know Jesus Christ are dead in their sin, and they are spiritually bankrupt because of sin. Man is bankrupt in this sense because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when looking at your righteousness, apart from Jesus Christ, the good deeds, the good works, the goodness that you have, it's like looking at a bank account. And apart from Christ, the bank account reads insufficient funds. You ever had that happen? You go to the store and maybe you'll use your little ATM card or you use your little, you know, plastic credit card and it comes up on the thing, insufficient funds. It's a very embarrassing thing to have happen. Well, that's where we are at in relation to our goodness and our righteousness is in comparison to the debt that is before us. It's insufficient funds. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin leaves a man spiritually poor, bankrupt, with no way of fixing our predicament. The second thing that we see here that sin does is it causes people to be brokenhearted. Jesus said that he came to heal the brokenhearted. Now, people are brokenhearted for several reasons. And probably the number one reason is because of guilt. You see, sin leads to shame. Sin causes condemnation. Sin causes men in their guilt. It causes men to feel guilty because they are guilty. And that guilt begins to plague them. In fact, the head of a mental institution in England said one time that if he could find a way to rid the people who were in his mental institution of their guilt, that he would be able to release 75% of his patients. If he could just find a way to release them, to rid them of the guilt that they feel inside. Charles Spurgeon said this concerning guilt. He said, "Oh, believe me, guilt upon the conscience is worse than the body upon the rack. Even the flames of the stake may be cheerfully endured, but the burnings of a conscience tormented by God are beyond all measure unendurable." Guilt leaves people brokenhearted. Brokenhearted because their conscience condemns them. You know, no one else may know what they're into. No one else may know the sins that they have committed, but God sees. And the God who sees our hearts and he discerns our motives, he knows even the secret things that no one else knows, but you know and God knows. And because of that, men live apart from Christ, guilty because of their sin. But also, people are brokenhearted because of the sorrow that sin causes. The Bible says that we will reap what we sow. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 8, that he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. You can count on it. Consider this letter from a woman who was writing to Dear Abby. She says, 3 weeks ago, I laid my 21-year-old beautiful daughter to rest. The cause of death, AIDS. A parent could not have wished for a more loving, more talented, and motivated child. But in the recklessness of youth, she engaged in unprotected sex. By the time she was diagnosed, she had been HIV positive for at least 4 years and already had full-blown AIDS. By then, she had met a young man with whom she wanted to spend the rest of her life. And although they always used a condom, he too became infected. Now, I want to stop there for a minute. They tell us that that's impossible. The message that they're giving in our schools today concerning sex is use a condom. If you're going to practice sex, make sure it's safe sex. As it relates to AIDS, there is no such thing because, you see, the pores within the latex within a condom is too big to keep out the AIDS virus. The AIDS virus is too small and it can easily penetrate through those holes in the pores of the latex within condoms. So really it's a fallacy. She goes on, "Never did I think that AIDS would touch my family. You cannot imagine the toll that this has taken on our entire family. She had 3 younger siblings, the youngest being 11 years old. Our heartbreak and sorrow have been overwhelming. I have seen the hopes, dreams, and brilliant future of one of the true joys of my life destroyed. Seeing her gradually waste away to a mere shadow of the vivacious, outgoing young woman she once was is the saddest thing that I have ever experienced. She suffered terribly in the last few months of her life. Please print this letter in hope that the others that others may be spared her fate. This message is so important. Sex just isn't worth dying for. It's from a woman in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Sin, it brings sorrow. Sin breaks the heart. It leaves people brokenhearted. The third thing that we see is Jesus said that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. So we see there that sin puts people in bondage. Now, I have been to visit people who are in prison. And it is a sad sight to see someone in a 4x8 stone-walled cell with iron bars, or when they come out to come and talk to you, that they are in chains. Their hands are in chains. But there is a bondage that is worse than that of those stone walls and those steel bars and those iron chains, and that is the bondage of sin. Sin leads to bondage. It's been said that sin is at first a transgression, but it grows to a tyranny. And that is so true. Sin leads to bondage. Ask the drug addict who is in jail that when he smoked his first joint, did he ever think that he would become an addict? Ask the man who is steeped in pornography through the internet that the first time he ever logged on to one of those sites that he wouldn't be able to stop. Did he ever think that? Ask the woman who was an alcoholic if she ever thought that her first beer would take her to that point. No one ever does. No one ever thinks that. No one ever thinks, oh, this is going to get a hold of me. This is going to grab a hold of my life. But the truth of the matter is that no matter what it is, sin leads to bondage. And that's Satan's goal. His goal is to get people hooked. His goal is to put people in chains. His goal is to get people stuck in their sin. And he does it through a way of making sin seem so enticing, so inviting. In the Australian bush country, there grows a little plant called the sundew plant. It's an interesting little plant because it has beautiful flowers, but it has these little tiny round leaves. And on these round leaves, there is this delicate fine dew. And this dew-like substance that seems to always be on the leaves and kind of shines when the sunlight shines down upon it. It kind of reflects because of the dew. It's actually a real sticky substance. And what happens is bugs will come buzzing around, you know, those little flowers. And they'll land on one of those leaves. And when they land on one of those leaves, guess what? They're stuck. And that leaf, the more they begin to struggle, that leaf begins to close up upon them. And guys, you know what? That's exactly what Satan seeks to do through sin. He seeks to lure us in through the enticements, make something look so pretty, but he wants to lure us in to the point that we get stuck. And he wants to wrap us up in its bondage. You ever wonder how a person who seems like he is such a great person has it so together, or she has it so together, and it seems like, you know, just everything is going well in their life, and they go out and ruin their life by engaging in an adulterous fling. Why does that happen? It's because sin, the fourth thing we see, also causes blindness. Jesus said that he came to give recovery of sight to the blind, and sin makes people blind. Now, physical blindness is often the problem of a film being over the eyes. If that film could be lifted, the people would be able to see. Well, guess what? The same is true spiritually. There's a film that is over our eyes, and the film is sin. And people will go out and do things, and the blindness and the deceitfulness, Satan is called the god of this age, who has come to blind the eyes of men. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And men, when they are indulging in sin, they don't think rationally. They don't think about the consequences. And that sin brings them to the point of living in darkness. So sin also causes blindness. The fifth thing that we see is that Jesus said that he gives liberty to those who are oppressed. The word oppressed means weighed down, burdened down. Sin burdens people. It leaves them feeling heavy laden. It leaves them feeling weighed down, like there's something that just is always hanging upon them. It's like going down to the beach and trying to run in the sand. Something hindering you. or going and participating in some athletic competition when you have some injury that you can't go. There's something that's holding you back. That's what sin does. It burdens people. It weighs them down. Now, a good illustration of the effects of sin described here, I think, is clearly seen in the life of a man named Abraham, whom we read about in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 16, we see the sad end to this man, Samson's life. Did I say Abraham? I meant Samson. We see the sad end there in Judges chapter 16. In verse 21, we read that the Philistines took Samson and they put out his eyes. They gouged out his eyes and they brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. Now here's this man, this guy that was so gifted, this guy who had so much potential, this guy who had it all. He had the ability to be used by God in such an incredible way, and he ends up with nothing. He ends up as a poor slave, blind, grinding at the mill, full of sorrow and brokenhearted. And we see in verse 20 where it all began. And it's a tragic statement. It says there, as Delilah shaved off his head and called, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." It says that he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before, as other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. What a statement. What a thing to have happen to a person who was with the Lord, and then suddenly they wake up one day and they realize, man, God is not with me anymore. It was the beginning of sorrow that this proud man became a broken man and the laughing stock of his enemies, the brunt of all of their jokes. And he gave his enemies, the enemies of God, a reason to blaspheme the Lord. For we read in verse 23, it says, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead.' And so it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, 'Call for Samson, that he may perform for us.' And so they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them." Here's Samson, this man who had done great exploits for the Lord. He's blind, he's chained, grinding at the mill, and then called into this big celebration to act like a clown and to perform for these heathen people. He was poor, brokenhearted, blinded, bound in chains and oppressed, grinding at the mill. And guys, that is eventually what sin does in a person's life. It blinds them. It makes them poor. It binds them in chains and leaves them grinding. That's what sin will do in the person's life who continues to live in rebellion against the Lord. But Jesus came to set us free. Jesus came to give us life. That's the second thing that we want to see here concerning his mission and his ministry, that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 12, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He said, "I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance." And to those who are living under those effects of sin, Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Come to me." You see, Jesus is the remedy. Jesus is the answer for those who are living under the deadly effects of sin. And to the man who is spiritually bankrupt because of his sin, Jesus says, "Believe in me. Believe in me and what I did at Calvary, and you will be made rich." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 4 and 5, it says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge." That word enriched speaks of spiritual wealth. And notice Paul says that you have been enriched in everything by him. Haven't you found that to be true in your life with the Lord? That in coming to Christ, that your life has greatly been enriched by Jesus in every single area. That your marriage has been so enriched. Some of you were on the brink of divorce and you came to Christ and he has healed your marriage. For those of you who had a good marriage, you came to Christ and he has just enhanced your marriage and bringing you closer together and teaching you how to be the husband and the wife that he's called you to be. Enriched in your friendships, enriched in the way that you approach your job, enriched in the sense, in the way that you approach the Bible, that suddenly it's something that speaks to your heart, enriched in the way that you come to church, enriched in everything by him, that he has brought more meaning and purpose to our lives as we begin to allow our lives to revolve around him. Enriched. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit is to realize, first of all, just how bankrupt you really are apart from Christ. And realizing that there's nothing you can do in and of your own strength and in and of your own energy to change that condition or to affect that condition. To be poor in spirit also means to realize your utter dependency upon God for everything, beginning with salvation and then leading to your need to just trust and depend upon him in every single area of your life, to walk with him and also to serve him. And the message of the gospel is that through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary, we have been made rich. Through simply believing in him, we have gone from being paupers to princes. We have gone from being those who were beggars to those who are now feasting at the king's table. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." So Jesus makes the poor rich. And he also comes to those who are brokenhearted and those who have been hurt in the deepest part of their being, there within their hearts, and he offers healing. A healing that only he can bring, because he is the only one who can remove the guilt. He is the only one that can take away the shame. Now the world, they offer quick fixes to those who are brokenhearted. The drug dealer says, "Hey, take this, it'll make you feel better." The therapist maybe says, "Hey, you know, you need to go take a vacation. You need to go just do some things for yourself for a while." But Jesus, he doesn't just make you feel good for a moment, but he does a work of healing the pain and changing the heart, a work that only he can do, and he begins by removing the guilt and offering cleansing and forgiveness. And Jesus says to those who are in the bondage of sin, "I will set you free." He says that he who knows the truth shall be set free, and he who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. So that those who come to him no longer have to live under the bondage of sin, because we've not only been freed from the penalty of sin, but we've also in Christ have been freed from the power of sin. And Jesus comes to those who are blinded by sin, and he lifts the veil. He lifts the blinders. The film is gone. It's removed. And he makes that which was uncertain and shadowy, he makes it certain. He makes it clear. He enlightens our minds and he enlightens our hearts. And in Jesus, things begin to make sense. We begin to see as we look at his word that he is so right and he is so true. And he says to those who are oppressed, weighed down, Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus offers to us a complete salvation. That was his ministry. That was his mission. Now, the last thing that he tells us there in verse 19 is that he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What is the acceptable year of the Lord? What does that mean? What Jesus is speaking of is what we call in the Bible the age of grace. It's a time where God was looking down upon poor sinners in grace, and the age of grace began with the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it continues to this very day. God is still looking at men in his grace. He is still moving, in other words, on hearts. He's still giving men the opportunity to be saved, but that won't always be the case. You see, there's a part of this prophecy that is unfulfilled. And that's the third thing that we need to see this morning, is that if you go back to Isaiah chapter 61, look it up later on this afternoon, you'll find that Jesus pointed to, in this prophecy, the first part of it. But he stopped right in the middle of the text there in Isaiah chapter 61, and he didn't complete the rest of the reading. You see, the rest of Isaiah 61 speaks of judgment. It speaks of how he's going to come to declare the vengeance of our God. You see, Isaiah chapter 61 is a chapter which speaks of Jesus' first and second coming. And that's something that we mustn't ever forget, is that the Bible declares to us that the Messiah was going to come two times. The first time he was going to come to give his life. The first time he was going to come to do a work of salvation, a work of reconciliation. But the second time he's going to come in judgment. The first time he came as a lamb. But the second time he's going to come as a lion. It speaks of a time when the wrath of God is going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And now Jesus, as I said before, he fulfilled all those prophecies concerning his first coming. He fulfilled them to the T. Now mathematically, that's impossible that one person would be able to fulfill all of those 300 or more prophecies. But Jesus did it. And that should be enough proof for us that he will be able to fulfill the remaining prophecies concerning his second coming, which is going to begin with the rapture of the church. When the trumpets are going to blow and he is going to call us, his church, those who believe in Jesus Christ, to come up and participate in a 7-year wedding feast with him there in heaven. But while we're up there in heaven partying with the Lord, the wrath of God is going to be being poured out upon the rest of mankind who's left here upon the earth. In a time called the Great Tribulation Period, it will be a time when God will be judging the world for their sin and for the rejection of his Son. And in the book of Revelation, it speaks that this judgment will be so severe that there in chapter 5, around verse 15, it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man." Guys, that's everyone. That covers the whole gamut there. "They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So there's an unfulfilled part of this prophecy that speaks of a coming day of judgment that could be just around the corner, because the rapture could happen any moment. It could happen at any time. Paul said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the stage is being set. Now, the fourth and final thing that we want to see here is that in light of that, there are two things for us to consider today before we go. The first is this: if you don't know Jesus Christ, or if you're currently living in rebellion, living in a state where you have walked away from him and you're doing your own thing, you need to get your heart right. You need to repent. and come to the one who is able to take us who were spiritually bankrupt and to make us rich, blessed, enriched in everything, to take us who were brokenhearted and to touch us with his healing touch, removing the guilt and the shame. Take us who are in bondage and make us totally free. To take us who were blinded by sin and lift the veil so that we begin to see things clearly. To take us who were oppressed or are oppressed, grinding in the mill of sin, and to give us liberty to know him and to walk with him. So if you're in that place today and you don't know Jesus Christ or you're far from him, I encourage you, get your heart right with him today, because the rest of this story illustrates for us that there's only two reactions to Jesus. You can either accept him or reject him. And we see there's no middle ground, for we see there in verse 22 that those who were marveling at his gracious words, when he challenged them concerning their own hearts, that they turned on him and that they were going to take him out to the cliff of a city and stone him. But God miraculously allowed him to walk through their midst. You see, those who accept him will be accepted by him, but those who reject him will be judged by him. So if you're in that place today, I encourage you, don't leave here without getting your hearts right. But if you're here today and your heart is right, you know Jesus, you love Jesus Christ, this also reminds us that because we are still in that acceptable year, we're in that age of grace, that means that we have a job to do. And in closing, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read there in verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now here it says that Jesus came to do a work of reconciliation, but Paul also says that we are his ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation. That we have a work to do, the work of reconciliation that God is calling us to do as individuals and as a church. The word ambassadors means that we are his representatives, that we are to be a reflection of him, so that those who are hurting and blind and burdened and brokenhearted and in bondage can come to know the life and the freedom that we have in Christ. So you and I, we are to be ministers of reconciliation in this dark and dying world, in the sphere of influence where God has placed you, where you live and where you work, that we have a calling to point people to Jesus Christ, to be ministers of reconciliation. It means that like Jesus, we are going to need to be filled with the Spirit and anointed by the Spirit. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. That here in these last days, God has called us to a work. He said, do business until I come. And that work is to carry out that ministry of reconciliation until the day that our Lord returns. In Philippians chapter 5, chapter 2, we get some insights into Christ's method in being this one to do this work of reconciliation. Listen while I read to you. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we see the characteristics that Jesus displayed in being a minister of reconciliation. I think we need to be seeking God to do that work within our own hearts, that we might have these same characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit displayed in our lives as his ambassadors, as his lights, as reflections of him. That he came in humility. He came to be a servant. He came full of grace and truth. He came loving. And he came forgiving. And he laid down his life. Now there's only one Savior. That's Jesus. But he's called us to be those who are pointing people to him, the Savior of the world. So, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you're spiritually bankrupt, that you're lost in your sin, with no hope of being saved, but Jesus offers you a redemption, a freedom, life, and forgiveness that only comes through believing in him. God has carried us, or called us, to carry out that work as his ministers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are so incredible in fulfilling the prophecies concerning your coming. And Lord, we don't want to take that lightly, because we know that the Bible prophesies a second coming, a time of judgment, a time of wrath so severe that people would call the mountains and rocks to fall on them and crush them, to hide them from you. Lord, I pray today that our hearts, that we would know within our hearts that assurance that we are right with you. Father, I pray for any here today who don't know you, that today they would respond to your invitation of life. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, or perhaps you've walked away from him and you've been doing your own thing, living in rebellion, and today God has been speaking to your heart, and you realize that you're in bondage to sin, that you've been blinded and been living aimlessly, not thinking rationally, that you've felt the effects of a broken heart from the guilt that you hide in the closet of your heart. And today you want to be set free from all of that, totally and completely. I'd like you to acknowledge that very simply by just lifting up your hand. And I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Lift them up high where I can see it. Anyone else? That if today was the day, you want to walk out of here with the assurance that your heart is right before Christ. Your heart is right with God. If that's you, if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ today, raise your hand up high where I can see it. Anyone else? Let's pray. Father, I pray for these that raised their hand. And God, I pray that you would empower them today to walk, Lord, in that newness of life, the freedom, Lord, that only you can bring. To turn away from the sin and turn to you and allow you to begin today to do that work of redemption in them. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.